Thanks, guys. Well, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach on a chair near you. Acts chapter 14. Acts is in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible, after the book of John, before Romans. Acts chapter 14. And as mentioned on the title page, do we have that title page, James? Get that up there. Yeah, as mentioned tonight, we have Matt Mumma's elder ordination service. And so if you're a visitor or new, you get to see something kind of out of the ordinary, but nevertheless, hopefully along the lines of the Bible and sort of categorically, principally what happens here on any given Sunday night. We have the opportunity and the great sacred privilege to ordain an elder, a church leader. And if you don't know what that means, or you've never seen that, or maybe you've seen that in different traditions, we're just really glad you're here to be able to witness this with us along with our regulars. And to sort of commemorate, or not commemorate, but to start the service, excuse me, I want to kind of use the Bible to explain what's going on here. We'll use a few passages, and we'll proceed with the evening. Acts 14, 21. Follow along as I read here. This is about a couple of decades, 20 years or so, after Christ has risen from the dead, and very powerful things are happening around the Roman Empire because of that, as people are carrying that message and the whole empire is being turned upside down. Verse 21, Acts chapter 14, follow along as I read. After they had preached the gospel, and this, the book of Acts is a narrative of the first 30 years of the church after Christ rose. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So, quick flyby here, that amazing love of Christ that we just sing about, him dying on the cross, in the place of humanity, of all who would believe to receive forgiveness of sins and thereby go to heaven. He died on the cross, rose from the grave. Many souls were being transformed if they believed the message. And that amazing love is really doing all kinds of incredible things throughout the empire. One of which, the main thing being, that Christ said he would do is building his church. Where the church are those people, it's not a building, it's a people who have received his transforming love. And really the outworking of that are local churches started throughout the world. Christ promised he would work through his people to do this, as you see happening here. This is about late 40s AD or so when this happens. And one of the critical steps in starting true churches of Christ is the leadership, is appointing biblically called and qualified leadership as specified by the Word of God, so that there's stability and proper care and proper teaching at every single local church, whether they're in ancient Turkey or here in Jackson Hole or wherever. And so this evening is to really celebrate before you guys and have you participate in this whole process of appointing an elder in our church, another one that has really been going on for years, and tonight is sort of the icing on the cake. Now, briefly, and Matt gets to do this a second time. We already went through this in the first service, so Matt's in the hot seat again, but it's a great joy. But briefly, what's an elder? As you see in the text here, an elder, very simply, are those called by Christ and qualified by God as prescribed in Scripture to lead the local church. In the New Testament, the Greek word that's sometimes translated elder is really synonymous with the word pastor or shepherd or overseer. And so they're the men that are to care for the church in the leadership position. Alexander Strock, in his great book on the topic, he says this. He says, elders lead the church, teach and preach the word. They protect the church from false teachers, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine. They visit the sick, pray, judge doctrinal issues, and they shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church. Also, they are those who, as Dr. Andy Snyder is going to share with us in a quick minute here, those who will give an account to the Lord for the work they do in their respective local churches. Now, why should you care here, whether you're a regular or a visitor, about being present for an ordaining, for a service ordaining an elder? A couple quick reasons. Again, number one, because this is a command from God. This is a command in the scripture that's been carried on since the beginning of the church there in the first century, by virtue of God's desire to care for local churches and by virtue of his prescription of what this is to look like. Also, why should you? Because again, the church is the one institution that passages like Matthew 16:18 talk about. It's the one institution that Christ promised to build and bless. And so the New Testament kind of church is a place where Christ cares for people and really extends his, through which he extends his love to the world, God's New Testament kind of churches. And so if churches are going to be God's kind of churches with God's kind of care, then they need God's kind of elders. And it's important that you, wherever you're at with your spiritual persuasion, know that. Know that and being aware of what Christ is doing in the world. Third, since elders are leaders of the church, they have great influence on people who plug into or even visit those churches. Great influence on what is taught, on their thinking, on their souls, for better or worse. And if it's done God's way, it's always for better. And so they have a great influence on what people hear, if people are hearing the right message about God, how to get to heaven, and so on. And so you should care about that. Also, because you, again, whether you're new or not, you have a right to know what kind of a church you're immersing yourself into or visiting as you visit churches or plug into churches, or whether you're looking for one now or you'll go out from here someday. You must and should have the right to know what kind of leadership you're getting into, because so go the leaders, so go the church. And then last, some of you men, why should you care to observe such a thing, a service like this? Because God might call some of you men. You have no idea. 15 years ago, before I was even a believer in Christ, as I was way into sort of ancient paganism and eco-spirituality, I never would have dreamed in my entire life I would be standing here. But God had other plans. And so all that to say, God might be calling some of you men one day to the place of eldership, and it's important that you get to see this. Get to see this. Now, still by way of introduction here, how does as a church to recognize and raise up and then appoint leaders appropriate for the local church? Very simply, according to the Bible. We want to do all we do. We want all to be kind of subject to the Word of God. Richard Mayhew in the Master Seminary faculty book on pastoral leadership, he says that the Bible is the very Word of God. This demands that we begin with God and the Bible rather than man and culture in order to understand God's will and ministry. Therefore, when we ask, what is a pastor to be and do? He says we must look to God's word for answers and not to the latest fads, to the latest theories that find their source in society rather than scripture or in culture, but not Christ. He writes, scripture outlines what God wants a pastor to be and do. Contemporary ministry in any generation needs to be shaped by biblical mandates. So that's what we're attempting to do here. Now, ordination, getting more specific here. What is that exactly? Again, Richard Mayhew, he says, it's ordination. It recognizes God's appointment of a man to ministry and is the leadership's way of commending that man to the congregation. And so it's really the ordination is like the pastor's equivalent to bar exams for lawyers or to state exams for surgeons. To become a surgeon, you have to go through very rigorous exams, and necessarily so. Or the CPA exams, this kind of thing, to get your licensing so that, you know, you're someone who, to whom it's safe to go under the knife or to have, you know, to have a lawyer or whatever. It's that idea. And so it's a rigorous process. I'll describe it more in just a minute here. But it's ordination has a rich history back from the second millennia BC, where God commands Israel all the way back in Exodus and so on to ordain their spiritual leaders. And so the tradition continues in scripture by God's mandate. Now, important to this process of ordination is it has both a divine side and a human side. A divine side and a human side. The divine side is in Acts chapter 20. I'll put that up here real quick, if we could put that up there. This is Paul and way back talking in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders. And he says, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, the church, among which the Holy Spirit, The third person of the Trinity has made you overseers, or that word there in Greek is synonymous with elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so you see, it's God that makes a man an elder, really, that calls and qualifies him. That's the divine side. And by God's grace, it's God who calls him up and forms him into how God wants to. And so the human side then of the whole process, this isn't promoting a guy to something new so much as it's recognizing what God has already done. That's how church leadership is to happen. And so this is to be done with rigorous standards and biblical community. No man may just individually appoint himself, oh, I'm a pastor now, any more than any guy can or person can individually appoint themselves as a surgeon. Well, where'd you get your training? Who certified that you should be up here standing for God or putting people under the knife or whatever? That this is something that needs to be recognized, and you would be fearful of putting yourself under, for example, some surgeon who got his qualifications from nowhere or from himself or from other unqualified people. And so far more in matters of heaven and eternal life and eternity should we be really aware of the church leaders to whom we will listen and so on. And a lot of times in our day, it's people are plugging into churches without any care for, well, what's that leader's qualifications? What's his training? Who ordained him? Is he ordained? What has he gone through by God's grace to recognize this calling, this recognition, this ordination of him such that he should be standing up and speaking the word of God? Now, those qualifications, by way of introduction here still, what are they? Very quick, I'm just going to throw these up here. There are several, and these are all from the Bible. And you can look on our website under our bylaws, and this is fleshed out in a little more detail. But basically, an elder of the Bible says he has to have a sincere desire for the work, be above reproach. If he's married, it doesn't have to be, but, you know, fidelity in that, temperate, sound mind, letter F, orderly, respectable, a love for people, love for strangers. Letter H, he must have the gift of teaching. That's one of the few that doesn't directly relate to his character. He must have the spiritual gift of teaching, not given to wine or alcohol, not violent, gentle, not a brawler, and so on. A good reputation with those outside the church, not arrogant, loves what is good. Letter U, self-discipline. Diligently voluntary, diligently looks after people, doesn't serve under compulsion. Again, loves people, loves the church, he's a man of the church. He's a man who cares for the church. A shepherd in that sense, and then leads by example. He's not the kind of guy that says, well, do as I say, not as I do. Not at all. So those are the qualifications, and you can see here that they're really, becoming a church leader is not based on one's job or success in the world, but it's character first and foremost. Who the guy is. And so these apostles back in Acts 14, what they're doing is they're going around the empire. The office of apostle doesn't exist anymore. They died in the first century, but they laid the foundation for the church upon which elders, this office that Christ specified as elders, would then care for the church and lead churches, all true churches that are God's churches, from there on out. And so here we are 2 millennia later. Now, what are the goals and the benefits of ordination? There are many. I'll just give a couple, 5 quick ones again from Dr. Mayhew. He says this, number one, it identifies and certifies men truly called and equipped by God for pastoral ministry. Number one, and as such, number two, what are the benefits? It eliminates men seeking ministry credentials who are not called by God. People who should not be saying, thus says the Lord, and so on. Third benefit, it gives the congregation great confidence that their leaders are genuinely appointed by God. And fourth, it furnishes a standard of accountability for the church concerning a man's ministry. So there's that he needs to be culpable to that standard in that sense. And then fifth, it commends a man publicly to the ministry wherever God will take him, which is what we're doing here tonight with Matt. So overall, ordination, it ensures God's best kind of care for humanity, since the way that Christ the way that he is ministering his love is through true New Testament churches. And again, I would say to you, especially some of you visitors, that not everyone who has the title church or church leader is such. Only by the prescriptive details in Scripture. So this is a man, therefore, called by God. Not necessarily an elder for life. If he defaults on any of those qualifications, he can't be in leadership anymore. Now, really quick, what's the ordination process, this testing process here? Well, I've known Matt for a long time, but about 7.5 years ago, our relationship started when I asked him if he would come help start this church here in Wilson. And by the way, these things that I'm going to say, not one of these is necessarily an end-all, but they are used by God to recognize. And I'm letting you know this just so you can get to know Matt a little bit if you don't know him and who he is. But most importantly, I should say that Matt's first qualification is that he's saved, that he loves Christ, that Christ is his Lord and Savior, and he's forgiven of sin by God's grace. Also, Matt, he has training at the graduate and undergraduate level in biblical counseling. Again, like I said, he's been involved in planting this church since 2 years before it existed in 2007, weekly leadership training meetings since 2008. Matt started our counseling training school here in the church several years ago that now is certified nationally and internationally as a training program for biblical counseling, where you can go and get graduate level training in counseling. And then the specific ordination process happened over 2 years, Matt writing essays, character evaluations, sitting down with him and his family to make sure he's a man of integrity, behind closed doors with his home and so on. And then really it all sort of culminated 3 days ago, as some of you know, in a 3-hour oral exam where myself and Dr. Andy Snyder, who's going to speak here in a minute, who is ordained, and another guy, Andy, by the way, was on my ordination council when I was ordained, and then another guy named John Richard from one of churches from which we were planted in California, who's also ordained. We sort of grilled him for 3 hours on things like theology and his personal life and his character and his family, and it was sort of running the gauntlet, and Matt made it by God's grace. He got a little blood and dirt on his jersey, but he passed. I'm happy to tell you that he passed by the grace of God. And so here we are. So with that now, I'm going to have Dr. Snyder actually come up, who is on Matt's council, and just say a few words about ordination, and then we'll get into the text and study a particular Bible passage pertinent to the occasion.
It's really exciting for me to be a part of this. Having... known Eric and Leslie and most of the people who came up here 5 years ago, 6 years ago, almost, to start Cornerstone Church. And to see now, this is what we were praying for all along, that God would do his work, that he would grow his church in this part of the world, and that he would raise up leaders to faithfully shepherd this precious group of believers here, and that's what he's doing. So what we're doing tonight is so significant, the first ordination at Cornerstone Church. It's the answer to many, many prayers, and so it's extremely special for me to participate after the grilling of Matt a few nights ago. I said earlier, it may have felt to him more like a slow roast, but he survived and did very well. And it wasn't as ugly as it sounds. I mean, you like to say stuff like that after you go through something really hard, but I mean, we were sitting in a comfortable living room and we laughed a little bit here and there. There wasn't too much yelling and screaming. It was a great time. It was edifying. It was an edifying time. But as Eric and I were talking about the ordination service, we were talking about the various traditions. As Eric said, the idea of setting apart leaders has pretty good biblical example, but the actual like way of going about that has been done differently over the centuries. And and I also told Matt one of those traditions is to have the ordination candidate actually preach the sermon in his own ordination. We decided not to incorporate that part because, you know, this is our chance to preach at Matt. But another tradition in ordination that I think is very important is called the charge to the congregation. And that's what I have the privilege of doing. Eric is going to be doing what might be called the charge to the candidate. And that's essentially preaching the sermon, which is addressed to this one guy. And you guys are participants in that as, you know, listening to the great responsibility that God has placed on your leaders. But what I want to do is for just a few minutes, and literally a few minutes, I want to draw your attention to Hebrews 13:17. Because as you turn there, I just want to emphasize that that the congregation's responsibility to their leaders is clear in Scripture. There are commands to be obeyed, and God gives leaders to His church for the church's benefit, for the church's good. And we see this in Hebrews 13:17. The writer of Hebrews says here, as he's bringing his letter to a close, he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, we don't have time to go into developing the context here, but the writer of Hebrews has written this wonderful, amazing letter that sort of wraps up all of history into the person of Jesus Christ and shows how He is the object of history, the point of it all, and the object of our worship and so forth. And as he's closing out, he talks to leaders, and he also talks to the congregation. And that's what I want to point out. I want to point out just a few features of this verse that you need to keep in mind as the members, the attendees of Cornerstone Church. The first thing we see in Hebrews 13:17 is two commands: obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey and submit. Now, this is one of those texts that a good leader can feel uncomfortable preaching to his congregation, because what he's essentially saying is, okay, I'm telling you guys, you have to obey me. You have to submit to me. That's hard to do, because a humble guy, as I know these two men are going to be very aware that you can see their flaws, that they are imperfect leaders, and that they're sinners in need of a Savior, just like you, and they're calling you to obey them. So as a visitor, I get to drop this on you guys and then leave and direct you toward these two guys, the elders of Cornerstone Church. There's nothing complicated here. The command is very direct: obey and submit. When they ask you to do something, you obey. When your relationship with them is characterized as submitting, that serving them, caring for them, and treating them as someone who is in authority over them. That is, you know, in our culture, in Western culture, we tend to be very independent. And if anybody's going to have authority over me, I'm going to give it to them by electing them to office and so forth. And this goes contrary to that instinct. It goes counter to our prideful impulses, that we don't want other human beings to have authority over us such that we're being called to obey them, like we had to obey our mom and dad, or like we expect our children to obey us. But that's exactly what God has called us to obey and submit to our leaders. But follow on, there's an important reason why we're to do that. Because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account to you. Those who will have to give an account, not to you, but to the Lord. The elders of the church have been given to the church. Eric quoted the passage in Acts 20 where Paul referred to the elders at Ephesus as having been appointed by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that God gives as gifts, Jesus gives as gifts to his church, pastors and teachers. That's another thing would be hard for them to say. I'm God's gift to you, right? But that's true. God has given godly leaders to his church. And he says why? Because they're keeping watch over your souls. God has given them to us to keep watch over our souls. That sounds pretty important, doesn't it? They're watching over our souls, we'll see later, for our benefit. They have a job to do. They're keeping watch over your souls, and they're going to give an account for the faithfulness that they display. They're going to give an account to the Lord, to the one who has appointed them for their service to his church and for their leadership over you. And they're accountable to God. We think of our leaders as accountable to us, don't we? Because we cast a vote that elected them. But the elders of the church are not elected officials. They're leaders that have been placed over us for God's purposes. I'll read it. You can turn to it if you want. But 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 contains an exhortation to the elders. And I want you to hear this against the backdrop of Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them. They're keeping watch over your souls and so forth. Well, here's the exhortation that Peter gives to the elders themselves. 1 Peter 5, 1. Paul says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter says, I'm in this with you. And as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Here's his exhortation, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. See, the things that we're afraid of are listed in here in this exhortation to the elders. The things that we tend to be afraid of. Somebody's going to take advantage of me if I submit myself to them and follow their leadership and obey what they tell me to do. They're going to take advantage of me. Well, you can see that part of their stewardship is to not do that. They're to be engaged in this eagerly, willingly, not because they want to make money or gain power, but because they want to serve Christ, because they want to serve the chief shepherd that he talks about in the next verse, in verse 4. You see, they're accountable to God, not to you, not to me. They're accountable to our common master, Jesus Christ, who has appointed them to this job. And so, in a way, there's an element of trust that's implied in this verse. To obey and to submit, those commands imply that we can trust these men. But the reason we trust them is because we trust the Holy Spirit of God in them to be faithful to the stewardship that he's given them. So, apart from some obvious gross sinfulness on the part of our elders, we have to trust the Spirit of God in them to carry out their role of leadership over us faithfully. These men are not elected officials. They are appointed stewards. They have a responsibility. And we can make a difference in how that responsibility is carried out to them. Look at the verse again, Hebrews 13, 17. He says, obey and submit, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And then it says, let them do this with joy, or so that they can do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Does anyone here have somebody in their life that you would rather avoid? And when they walk in the room, you immediately go, oh. Whether you do it outwardly or not, there's that attitude, right? That's what this is talking about. When it says, let them do this with joy and not with, oh, with groaning, with grief. Not specifically grief, but like a cringe. Oh, don't be that person. Don't be that person that is always a thorn in the pastor's side. There's always something to complain about, something to object to, whatever it might be. Let them obey, submit willingly, like you would submit to Jesus, whom they represent as leaders, who has appointed them as leaders. And let them do that with joy and not with groaning. And then I love how this verse ends, because that would be of no advantage to you. As I said, God has given pastors and teachers to the church for the church's health, for the church's benefit. They're here for your benefit. So let them do this with joy so that you can receive even more benefit from the stewardship that's been entrusted to them. Obey and submit to your elders and create a joyful community that is according to Christ's design for the church, where there are men who lead the church by example to follow Christ. And so we could end by just simply quoting Paul's exhortation to his readers, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what God intends your relationship to your elders to be.
Thanks, Andy. And I can say on a personal note, Andy has been one of my mentors and someone who's discipled me when I was in seminary before I was ordained. And that's how it's been for him, that it's been a joy to be under his mentoring. And when he served on my ordination council, he's modeled that and shown me how to do that. Well, for the rest of our time, you get to participate and sort of watching as now I give Matt his elder charge, his charge for his new role. And by the way, if you need to get up and get a glass of water in the back or something, please feel free to do that. We're going to go just a tad longer. We usually end at 8:30. We're going to add just a few minutes after that. But for the rest of our time, I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just a few books forward in the New Testament. I guess we're in Hebrews, so it's going to be backwards. 1 Thessalonians, after the book of Colossians, before 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, turn there with me, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, what does this passage have to do with ordination? I think we'll see what it has to do and very clearly in just a moment. But follow along. I'm going to read it and then we'll spend the remainder of our time studying it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. God's word says, verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, this is the Apostle Paul writing here, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we may have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, how our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, a few remarks about this passage, just overview what's going on here before we get into study it. What does this have to do with ordination? Really, it's a passage that describes the marks of spiritual leadership, of God's kind of leadership in the church. Again, this is the Apostle Paul writing. Certainly was elder qualified then in the first century. And he is, again, traveling throughout the Roman Empire, starting churches, one of which was in this city called Thessalonica. It was a very happening sort of ancient Greek city, about 200,000 people at the time, sort of a hub and a crossroads for all sorts of ancient pagan Greek religions and different sort of superstitious, mystical religions and these kind of things. And Paul preaches Christ, the church is planted. And so what's happening here then, in about, he writes this about 51, 52-ish A.D., is in chapter 2, as we've seen, he's re-narrating what his ministry when he was like. It's been 2 years when he writes this, plus or minus, since he left the church. And he's re-narrating. Now, why is he doing that? Why would he re-describe his ministry? Because, again, this was an international travel hub for all sorts of cults and strange creeds and false religions. And so this young church is being attacked by some of those false teachers, sort of hucksters coming in, for money and for power and for different shameful motivations, trying to take advantage of the church and these kind of things. And so Paul writes and sort of takes them on a walk back in time to recall, look, here's God's kind of leadership. By God's grace, here's the kind of leadership in the men that you should be following and you should be looking for in a local church. And so in doing so, in this great letter that we have, God has preserved for us kind of a portrait of what local church leadership should look like. And so that's going to be the main idea for the rest of our study this evening. I'll put it up here. It's also in your bulletin. It's also in your bulletin. The main idea is this of our study for the remainder of the time, that local church leaders, God's kind of churches, must embrace God's desire that they be biblically qualified elders so that his honor is upheld and his people are adequately shepherded. That's kind of the big idea here. So that his honor is upheld and his people are adequately shepherded. That's like the whole so what of this idea of ordination and right leaders. So then from the text, if you're taking notes, we're going to see 11 God-given tasks essential to the sacred office of biblical eldership. 11 God-given tasks essential to the sacred office of biblical eldership. We're going to sort of take a tour through this passage. We're not going to pull over and park and look at the sights of every verse, as it were, but we're more going to have kind of a flyover and just sort of a drive-by sampling of this passage. 11 God-given tasks essential to the sacred office of biblical eldership. This answers the question, what should I be looking for in leaders, in my leaders of a church that would be safe, God's kind of church to plug into? And number one is this. I'll put them all up here. And we're going to kind of fly through this as I sort of describe it and preach at Matt here. Number one, it's a task, eldering is, which Christ must empower. It's a task which Christ must empower. This is not possibly anything that any guy could just do by his own, you know, looks and suave here. Christ must empower. Look at verse 1. Watch what Paul says here. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Our coming to you, in other words, he's describing that me coming to Thessalonica for our ministry, it wasn't in vain. And that Greek word there for vain, it means empty. It means devoid of spiritual power. It has the idea of destitute of spiritual value without effect. Paul says our ministry was not that by the grace of God. It was quite the contrary. Evidence that you, Thessalonian church, came to saving faith in the Lord, as many of them were, again, devoted to idols and to ancient Greek paganism and so on, that they experienced the miracle of salvation, of putting faith in Christ, which in the hierarchy of miracles in the universe is the greatest of miracles, of being saved, forgiven of sin. So in very unlikely circumstances, Paul and his church planting team went there and they planted a church. And they didn't have it all. The power wasn't because they had, you know, this thing all dialed in with clever moves, had a sort of engineer a revival, or had to sort of motivate and manipulate with methods these manuals on, you know, how to get a good church going. It was all the power of Christ. These are weak men like all men are. And so it cannot be done apart from the grace of God. And so, Matt, you need to never forget that, brother. That Christ from heaven must empower you and your ministry, because you and I are inadequate to care for people God's way and for the work that needs to be done of loving souls, of the salvation of souls, of the sanctification of souls, of God preserving souls to heaven. That is not going to happen by your clever skill, but by God's grace. And whatever title we have, as elder, as deacon, as pastor, whatever it might be, none of these titles makes you more powerful. It is God's grace from heaven that empowers all we do as elders. Number one. Number two, tasks of eldering. Number two, it's a task for and among your eternal family. It's a task for and among your eternal family, your spiritual family in the church. Notice what he says in verse 1. Again, for you yourselves know, brethren or brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Paul was a great apostle. This guy had the apostolic spiritual gifts of healings and miracles and power. I mean, Paul was more gifted than them, godlier than them, more known than them. They hadn't seen Christ like he had seen him, yet he still calls them brothers. He still refers to them as family, because it's a task for and among your spiritual family foremost. This term brothers in the Greek, it's the idea of it. In the New Testament, it's a term of endearment expressing a theological reality that we're one in Christ, that we're equal in Christ. There's no podiums, you know, elder, deacon, others. It's family in Christ. Paul never referred to himself as pope or vicar or father, as he never should have as an official title. He played a fatherly role, as leaders do, but that wasn't his title. It's simply brother and sister in the Lord, family. And it's to be the same for you, Matt. If anything, this new high calling is not to distance you more from your spiritual family, but bring you closer. It's not to put you higher above them, but closer to them. Richard Baxter, I'm going to quote from him several times tonight. By God's grace, a great pastor in 17th century in England. He says this. He says, "Consider, brothers," speaking to other pastors, "why is it that God hath done all this in calling you to leadership? Is it for your persons or for his church? What are you to him more than other men, but for his work and people's sake? Are you angels? Is your flesh formed of better clay than your neighbors? Are you not of the same generation of sinners that need his grace as much as they? Up then and work as the redeemed of the Lord, as those that are purposely rescued from ruin for his service." This eldering, brother, is a task among and for all of God's people as a family. Number two. Number three. It's also a task of teaching the word of God. You must look for elders, number one, who are lean hard on the power of Christ. Number two, they consider themselves as laboring among family. And number three, who teach the word of God and nothing else. It's a task of teaching the word. Matt, there is no other word that you need to be talking about. You're not called to show up in church to give people your opinion. But just, this is what the word says. And from the text, I want you to notice that eight times alone, verses 1 through 12, there's this idea of speaking in the context of the word of God in the Bible is mentioned here. Verse 2, notice there, "As you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel." Verse 3, "Our exhortation," I mean, that speaking the word of God, "does not come from error," and so on. Middle of verse 4, "We've been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." Verse 5, "We never came with flattery of speech, as you know." End of verse 9 there. "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." Again, speaking, teaching the word of God. And then verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring." Those are all various aspects of teaching. Teaching the Bible to that flock. So you get the picture here, really, that the majority of the ministry is just, hey, here's what the Bible says, here's what God says, and, you know, let the chips fall where they may. There are certainly other things making the headlines in Thessalonica in the first century and in the world and in Teton County now in the 21st. But really, this is how, Matt, you and I will ensure that people, those who are lost, those who are saved, hear and see more of Christ and hear and see less of you and I. That we just say what the Bible says. Lots of it. May it never be, Matt, that you and I were known as sort of our opinion givers or spiritual talk show hosts. You just, we're messengers. We're a mouthpiece for God. We get up, say it, sit down. And we say it often, and we speak clearly, and we speak accurately. We're to speak to comfort the hurting and to console the suffering. The word of God is so adequately sufficient to do that. Those who are doubting, we give them the word of God. Those who are hurting in despair, we give them the word of God. Those who are unruly and are going to hell, we give them the word of God. There'll be times, Matt, where people just loathe you, especially in this town, right? Where people loathe you for what you say when you speak the word of God. Sometimes where people seem intimidating. But whether younger, older, poorer, richer, greater or not, share the same hobbies as you or not, doesn't matter. You love them enough to say, here's what God says. And you let God take care of the rest. Let him accuse you. Let people accuse you of anything and everything, but never that you are closing your mouth and not speaking the word of God, or that you are speaking it, as Paul said here, in flattery, or for greed, or for wrong motives, or from error. Also, verse 3, notice, speaking the word mandates, look at verse 3. Our exhortation does not come from error, that you need to say what is correct. You need to be ready to feed God's people with truth. This is going to require, that requires lots of study in the Word of God, and not stopping until you know what it says. Say it in truth. Also, you must never add or take away from this book, Matt. If you do, may God judge you, as it says in the end of Revelation. May God judge you for doing that. Don't add or take it away. It's already said, and as Michael Horton says this, he says, the ministers and elders, speaking of Timothy, like Timothy, are called not to add to the deposit, but to guard that good deposit entrusted to you, deposit the word of God. You don't need to be saying foolish things like, oh, well, God told me in a vision or a dream, and I have extra words from God. May God judge you if you do that, brother. We have enough. The word of God is sufficient to just tell people what it says. Always knowing this, James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, brothers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And it should be that, right? Which is a fearful thing. But the idea that we're speaking for God, so we've got to have a sobriety and an accuracy to our ministry. Number three. Number four. Eldering, number four, is a task of suffering. It's a task of suffering. It's a task of suffering. Look at verse 2. As Paul again narrating what happened to him, he says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. We don't have time to go into all the history, but before this, they're in the city of Philippi, where you remember they got thrown in jail, they got put in the stocks for preaching about Christ. They put them in these things where they would stretch out your legs and hold them there for hours upon hours in jail, and they beat them with sticks and so on, again, for preaching Jesus. And again, those kind of things might not necessarily happen to you. Paul, at the end of his life, got his head chopped off. But nevertheless, it's clear in this passage and many others that eldering is a task where there will be often suffering and conflict and struggle and opposition. And that's because, like Paul, out of love for Christ, he really stormed the darkness of Christlessness all over the Roman Empire, and the Christlessness will always attack back. It's just normal. And in our day, John MacArthur has said this. He said, I get worried that I may be doing something wrong when everything's going right. I worry that I might be compromising somehow. So it's just normal. And we don't need to go looking for it. We don't need to either go looking for a fight or have this martyr complex that people push back, so it is. We just have to expect it. All kinds of struggle, physical, emotional, relational, and beyond. Rejection, it's normal. And there are three mistakes, Matt, that you and I need to avoid as we encounter these kind of struggles. Three mistakes, we need to avoid. Number one, thinking there's something weird is happening. That's a mistake to think, well, this is weird, this shouldn't be happening. This side of heaven, it's not weird, it's normal. It's very normal. And really, struggle and not being abnormal to leadership, it's really central to it. Because it keeps you and I humble, it keeps us weak, it keeps us from getting cocky and sort of cocksure and proud, as it were. But that's a safety measure of God, to keep us weak before him. Second mistake, bitterness. You and I have to avoid bitterness as we encounter inevitable struggle. Bitterness in the sense of, you know, how could God do this to me? How could God allow this? After all, I'm a leader, and I deserve more than this. I shouldn't be, this kind of thing shouldn't be happening to me. And that can get very difficult as the suffering mounts. As if, you know, this bitterness, it can be fueled by this idea, Brother Matt, that as if God owes us something because we're leaders or something. We ought not have that attitude, though. thankfulness instead and endearment to God. Let those kind of things just move us to fall on Christ's arms and to stay at the cross. Second mistake. Third mistake, worldly comfort. Turning to worldly comfort. That and struggle, the thing that our flesh will crave for and cling to are really idols. Turning from Christ and, oh, I can tolerate a little bit of this, compromise a little bit on that in our lives. And really, that'll backfire. That will decapitate your joy and your usefulness in ministry for the Lord when we do that. Also, you and I don't need to broadcast every time something happens to us, like the little violin. Oh, look at me, poor pastor. We don't need to do that. We can praise God and fall again on Christ. Let that move us like Paul. Notice at the end of verse 2, he said, that moved us. We had the boldness in our God. That gave us boldness as we struggled to speak the gospel of God by his grace. So it's a task of suffering, number 4. Number 5, it's a task for the gospel. Number 5, it's a task for the gospel. 4 times alone in these 12 verses, the gospel is mentioned. 4 times it's mentioned. That message of Christ crucified. Notice, end of verse 2. The gospel of God amid much opposition. Verse 4, we've been approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel. Verse 8, imparting to you right in the middle there, the gospel of God. End of verse 9, the gospel of God and so on. You can really see what was central in the ministry, the gospel, the good news of Christ. That good news that says there is a holy and a good God and all humanity has rebelled. All humanity, we're fallen, we're naturally sinners, as the Bible says. It's very unflattering, as you know. But God, in his love for humanity, moved by his love, came down into a little manger, as we celebrated a few months ago, and Christ lived a perfect life. And then at the end of his life, Christ went to the cross, not as an unfortunate martyr, but on purpose, as a substitute savior. And really, the Bible says that for those who would believe, every single sin, every failure of moral perfection before God, that Christ stood in between us and God, and all of our punishment was absorbed in Christ on purpose. And that by faith in him, God diverts his wrath to Christ on the cross so that we would be his cherished children, forgiven of all sin, and entering heaven with full confidence forever and ever and ever. It's the greatest message in the universe. That's the gospel. And brother, and you'll find yourself repeating yourself in ministry all the time, and make sure what you're repeating is that. Christ crucified for our sins so that we can be right with God. It's the only way to get to heaven. There is no other way to get to heaven except for embracing the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, who died for our sins. Every other way to heaven is a non-way to heaven, as you know. Love people enough to speak that, Matt. Speak it to mature believers. Speak Christ to young believers. Preach Christ to suffering believers. Preach Christ to deceived believers. Preach Christ to people who think they're believers but not. Preach Christ to worrying believers and doubting believers and everyone, all believers, non-believers, preach Christ. Preach Christ to those who need more joy. Preach the cross to those who need hope. Preach the cross to those who feel like giving up. Preach the cross to those who are too cocky and proud and confident. Preach Christ to those who are in total despair. Preach Christ when you don't know what else to do. Preach Christ to your family, brother, to your loved ones. Preach Christ to those whose love has grown cold. Preach Christ everywhere and anywhere, always. You'll do the greatest good to your fellow man as you preach Christ crucified. Charles Spurgeon, another faithful pastor in the 19th century in London, said this. He said, I received some years ago orders from my master, speaking of Jesus, to stand at the foot of the cross until he came. He has not come yet, but I mean to stand there till he does. If I should disobey his orders and leave those simple truths which have been the means of conversion of souls, I know not how I could expect his blessing. Here then I stand at the foot of the cross and tell out the old, old story, stale though it sound to itching ears and worn threadbare as critics may deem. It is of Christ I love to speak, of Christ who loved and lived and died, the substitute for sinners, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Don't get tired of preaching that message. If you do, the only way to rekindle your passion to preach Christ is not to visit it less but more. not to vacation from it, but to it. Sinclair Ferguson in our day has said of the cross and the love of Christ therein, you can see the depth of it, but you can never reach it. That's a task of the gospel. Number five. Number six. It's a task given to you. It's a task from God. It's a task given to you from God. Verses 4-6. It's a task given to you from God. Eldering, as Andy pointed out and we've seen from Scripture, it's a task from God. It's a task for God as well in that sense. Look at verse 4. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Notice in verse 4, approved there, been approved by God. That word in the Greek, it has the idea of tested, to show as trustworthy. It was a word used in ancient times of a soldier whose proven worth was established and shown in battle. It was also a Greek word that was used to describe the refining and testing of precious metals, that they would burn them and put them under much fire to see if this is truly gold or whatever it was. Approved by God in that sense. So it is with church leadership. They need to be tested, approved. Of course, you're not an apostle here, but note that the command is no less the principle for elders. They need to be approved, which culminated in your exams the other day and testing your character by God's grace. We can stand before you here as a congregation and say, you are approved for this task of eldership, brother. Much examining, so you guys know, Matt's private life, his public life, meeting with him and his family to make sure he's a man of integrity. Some of you, I was talking to someone at our quarter cookout the other day at the Village, and they were saying, you know, I'm not a Christian, and I'm kind of sick of you Christians. I said, oh, what? Why is that? And they said, well, there's just so much hypocrisy. Say one thing, do the other. And I said, you know, I understand, and I am so sorry about that. I'm so sorry that you've encountered so many people who probably aren't Christians, actually. And granted, none of us are perfect. But when it comes to church leadership, that's like one of the preeminent qualifications, that there has got to be an authenticity. And by the grace of God, I stand before you and before God today to say that Matt is not a hypocrite at all. He is not one. By God's grace. So this is a task for God in the sense of living of great purity and integrity before God. Far more important, the safety measure is not that we live before people, but before God. Notice end of verse 4, it's God who examines our hearts. We didn't come with flattering speech. And if you're not a Christian today, you're tired of flattering speech and hypocrisy, and you should be. You should want the truth from God. As Paul brought, as you know, verse 5, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. I mean, to say that is just requires incredible integrity before God. We did not see glory from men, either from you or from others, and so on. All this idea that this is from God, this is for God. Now, this means, speaking of the assessing, approving this idea, testing before God, since Matt is qualified, this means his task is a call from God. It is God-given. It's really this inner drive that's from God. Spurgeon said this again, Charles Spurgeon. He said, do not enter the ministry if you can help it, was the deeply sage advice of a divine to one who sought his judgment. He said, if any student in this room, speaking at his pastoral college, could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer, a farmer, a doctor, a lawyer, a senator, or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. They told me when I first got to seminary, Matt, if you can do anything else, go do it. And so God has called you to this task. You've been entrusted also in verse 4. Notice that word there. You've been but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, that word there, entrusted, it has the idea of someone of higher rank entrusting someone of lower rank with their precious possessions that they would take good care of them. And that's really what the task of eldering is, that Christ himself, of highest rank in the universe, entrusts Matt and other elders with the word of God to teach it and with their office to speak it and so on. Approved by God. Entrusted, that ought not bring pride, but humility, brother. Again, God examines our heart. This is a task that requires the utmost purity of integrity, brother. Again, you see Paul over and over. You know, God is my witness. End of verse 5. To be able to say that and for God to preserve that in his word requires purest integrity. That what we are in our thoughts, what we are in private, that's what we are. Wherever. Really fundamental to the eldership, Matt, is let us never be something on earth before men that we are not before God in heaven. Ever. Look at the beginning of verse 6, the same idea. Nor did we seek glory from men. In other words, we weren't going around trying to position ourselves and jockey ourselves for applause and praise from people to be in the limelight. We're just doing what God says. It's to please God alone then. Also, there's authority in that this task is God-given, as Andy mentioned. Notice the end of verse 6. Even though as apostles, he says, verse 6 of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. So there is authority. And it's God-given, Matt. And you must use your authority. You must use it all the time. But you must use it in this way, 2 Corinthians 10. As Paul said here in a different passage, he said, but even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, notice, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying. I felt so bad that gal I talked to the other day at the quarter cookout, he said, you know, it's hypocrisy. She went on to describe an experience of being under authority who was destroying her and not building her up. Brother, our authority that we have is to care for people by teaching the word of God and living lives of integrity. God help us. This has got to be the purest of integrity, brother. And that'll drive us to our knees in prayer. God help us. Your authority is not for abuse, but equipping. It's not for self-assertion above the flock, but self-denial for the flock. This is a task, bottom line, eldering, where you live to please God. You live for his approbation and his applause. Number 6. Number 7. It's a task also of motherly love. Church leadership is a task of this kind of motherly type love. You love people. Motherly love. Look at verse 7. It's a task of motherly love. Verse 7, watch this. He says, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. A motherly commitment. Notice he says, we're like a nursing mother, verse 7. And Matt, as you have kids, you've watched your wife, you have young kids, you've seen what a nursing mother is like, as I have too. It's an incredible thing to watch, the care that a nursing mother has for her children. She really, every piston, every thought is just sort of firing, holding that baby perfectly, caring for that baby perfectly. She's just really has no thought of herself and is all consumed with that baby. She helps the child. She feeds it. Several things the nursing mother does just to get an idea of what church leadership is to be about. A faithful mom cares for them because, as the text says, as her own children. End of verse 7. As her own. You're to approach the church as your own family. You love them that much. Second, a nursing mom, she's always in it with her baby for the long haul. She's in it for the long haul. She's not thinking, I'll just get through a few weeks of this child and this child poops 6 times a day and cries if it's not held in the right position and it's up at midnight and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. Why can't you be a fully functioning adult? No, that mom is in it for the long haul. That's how much she loves. She might be tempted with those thoughts, but she loves them. Also, a faithful mom is sacrificial in her care. She's sacrificial in her care. You notice a child just needs constant care, denial of sleep, and so on. The mom is fixated on caring for her children that way. That's how church leadership is to be. Also, number four, fourth, a nursing mom, she ensures that that baby gets the proper intake of nutrients, that she has something to give, that she's so focused on feeding and giving the right nutrients and always thinking about, well, how much was did the baby feed there and so on. In a sense, church leadership is like that. You want to feed them the right stuff, the Word of God. A nursing mom is also passionate about the child's growth. That if there's not growth, she worries about that little baby. And that won't always be received well from the congregation. You need to make sure you do it in love. But you are passionate about their growth, just like a loving nursing mom is passionate about that baby's growth. And overall, a nursing mother just loves the one in her care. She can't help but do it. That's how our leadership is to be, brother. Notice, tenderly, end of verse 7, a nursing mother tenderly cares. The word there, tenderly cares, has the idea of giving attention to something in order to keep it warm and nurtured. I have a book that I read, Matt, with my girls, my little girls. It's about a mother duck, and she has several little ducklings. And the ducklings go out for the day and come back, and they're not all there. And she's worried. She's looking about. She's counting them. She knows right away that one's missing, and she can't sit still. She can't think of anything else. That's how it is to be with biblical leadership. That when someone's missing, when someone hasn't been around, where are they? What's going on? Are they okay? Are they believing a false doctrine? Did they get snatched up by a wolf? What happened? You're to care for the church that way, brother. Alexander Strock says in his book on elders, he says, the best elders are those who love people. Amen. They love to be with them, involved with them, because without love, the eldership is an empty shell. End quote. Motherly affection. Well, he goes on, verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. To impart there, the Greek has the idea of just pouring out something that someone needs, who's in need. That Paul's ministry wasn't just this stoic, inert, speaking, but with that it was I can't help but dump out my life in passion for you. Well pleased. It means this wasn't begrudging like, oh, those people in that church. But the Greek word means to take pleasure in something, to have a preference even for something. And that's the demeanor in which you're to pour out your life. Richard Baxter on this idea again. He says, the whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us but what profits them. And that which does them great good does us good. And that nothing troubles us more than their hurt. We must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother must not surpass ours. It's a task of motherly love. Number 8. Got to keep moving here. It's a task of enduring sacrifice. Number 8. This is, notice verse 9. It's a task of enduring sacrifice. Verse 9. Paul says, for you recall, brothers, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Matt, let us not be a burden to the flock. Let our teaching and our ministry be a blessing, as God defines blessing. That Greek word there for labor, it meant like a weariness from beatings, from one who had been beaten. It describes a soldier in the battle who was exhausted. Working night and day. And you know how this is, man. This sacred task is going to require late nights, early mornings. As one of my professors used to say, there's never really a time that you check out. Being the kind of men that God wants us to be, it doesn't just happen. This requires much time in private, many hours wrestling with God, wrestling in the Word, begging God for strength, and we are not to be complainers either. We're not going home to the wife, secretly complaining about everybody, none of that. And we don't discharge our role as if God owes us anything either. Because recall that for those who commit sin, which is all of us, what we owe or owed is eternity in hell. Yet for some extravagant reason, God has allowed us to serve in this role, brother. The privilege of sacrifice is all ours. Number 8. Number 9. It's a task devoted to personal holiness. It's a task devoted to personal holiness, verse 10. A task devoted to personal holiness. As you heard the quote, we heard this at Shepherd's Conference a few weeks ago, that Robert Murray McShane, he said, the congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness. Verse 10, you're witnesses. I mean, and to be able to say this, notice how much he's saying, you know, you are witnesses, so is God. I mean, just purest integrity. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly behave toward you believers. He just stacks up these words of his moral purity. It's amazing. No cause for blame. So, Matt, God is not asking you to be a hip man, but a holy man. Not a glamorous man, but God's man. A man of substance. Not a boastful man, but you're a broken man. You're not a man who's full of himself, but emptied of himself before God, so that God's holiness can fill you up to make you adequate for the task by the grace of God. Charles Spurgeon again, he said, whatever call a man going into ministry may suppose he has, if it's not a call to holiness, he has not been called to ministry. He's not been called. Of course, that drives us to our knees, because we know that, like 2 Corinthians 2 says, who's adequate for this? Who's adequate for this? We lean hard on the wounded hands of our Savior. Task of holiness. Number 10, a task of fatherly love. It's a task of fatherly love. It's a task of fatherly love, of spiritual fatherhood. Verse 11. A task of fatherly love. Look at verse 11. Just again, as you know, what integrity. May God, Matt, may God give you and I that kind of integrity more and more, brother. God help us. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And notice that each one of you there, Matt, that everyone in the flock matters. We do as much as we can to make contact with people, to be with everybody as Paul did. But notice this threefold manner of speaking, exhorting. It means a strong appeal to somebody in the matters of Christ. Not a suggestion, but an appeal. And then that Greek word there, encouraging, means to comfort, to console with the word of God. And then imploring, it means an urging. An appeal is made, and almost like an insistence, like a begging, and a pleading with people from the word of God. This is a fatherly role. You're to take that role, brother, as God has called you to it. Speaking of fatherly, one of the things we had to assess Matt in was him as a father and a husband in his home by God's grace. And, you know, Matt, we've talked about this a lot and asked you some pointed questions during an ordination. But I want to tell you as a congregation that we sat Sarah there during the exam, and some hard questions were asked of her. Is Matt, does he faithfully care for you in the home? Does he care for the children? Is he a man of God when no one's around but you and the kids? Is this man qualified? And glory to God, she said, yes. She not only said yes, she said, and I'm excited for this. This is such a glorious moment. As Sarah is a holy woman of God, a woman to be imitated, exemplifying biblical womanhood and submission in the home. She said, yes. And I'm so thrilled by the grace of God to tell you all that. That this man is qualified by God's grace. Well, fatherly, number 10, and lastly here, number 11, finally, number 11, this task of leadership is a task to promote a passion for God, to promote a passion for God, verse 12, it's to promote a passion for God in who? Everybody, the whole planet, everybody Matt can come in contact with. He wants them to have a passion for God. Look at verse 12 with me. Finally here. Notice all these things in the text. This motherly love, this sincerity, the integrity, the teaching, it all bottlenecks down at this one so that. Look at verse 12 with me at this one so that. All so that, obviously under the glory of God, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's the point. That is the point. That Matt's great passion is that Cornerstone Church and anyone else he comes into contact to in the community who doesn't know Christ would have a passion for Christ, would love Christ, and would fear Christ. They would walk in a manner worthy of God. Notice that word walk there. It's the opposite of sort of a short spurt of godliness and then dying out like a mushroom, but a lasting visible progression of loving Christ and walking worthy of Christ. And the Greek word there, worthy, it was used in weights and measures. It was a term that would say, that would talk about bringing up the scales to equal the weight of the opposite side. The idea that their life, as Matt's passion would be, that our lives would match the glory of God or be moving towards that, whatever that, however that weighty that is. And so finally here, Matt, your anthem is Psalm 67. We'll put it up here. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's your passion, man. You just want everyone to know the joy and the freedom and the transformation of praising God. And then like Paul also in Galatians 4:19, watch this, what he says. He says, my children, speaking to the church, with whom I am again in labor, the saying, it's like I'm like a woman in labor until Christ is formed in you. This, you've seen a woman in labor, your wife. That there's to be this aching, that you love people so much that you want Christ to be more and more and more formed in them. That's what a leaders must be about, brother. That in secret, you have this aching and this pain that they would become more like Christ. And you ache for yourself as well because you're not above anybody. And that pain must never derail you to scold or shame the flock, but to preach, to pray, to persevere, and to prize them as God's flock, and to love them and serve them. Your leadership must be a passion for another passion, that a passion that they, all people, would have a passion for he alone who is worthy for Christ. Well, Cornerstone and visitors, I stand before God and before you telling you that this man is qualified. He's a safe man to put yourself under for leadership in a day where there are not many of those. That can't be said very much. Before God, we put him here by the grace of God so that your soul can be cared for, so that the lost can come in and hear the good news so as to go to heaven. I pray, by the way, that if you don't know Christ tonight, if you haven't been saved by surrendering your life to this great God, what a better time. This is a great time to do it at an elder ordination service. It's the best time to do it right now, to repent and bow the knee so that you could go to heaven and escape the perils that you deserve in eternity in hell, that we all deserve, that Christ died for your sins, and you can escape that by believing on him. Believe in Christ. Anything less than these leadership qualities we've talked about tonight is inappropriate to the honor of Christ. Anything less is divergent from the word of God. Anything less is an offense to the calling and the role of pastor. Anything less is sin. Anything less is something you should not subject yourself to. You're jeopardizing your soul if you do. You're selling yourself short. Well, Matt, I'm going to have Matt come up here and Dr. Snyder just to close in our, this is a tradition of what's called laying on of hands. And this again started 2 millennium BC where to symbolize the affirmation and sort of the commissioning and recognition of a leader, existing called and qualified leaders would lay their hands on him and pray as we get to recognize what God has done in this sacred time in Matt's life. So I'm going to have Dr. Snyder pray for us, and then I'll close us and we'll dismiss.
Our Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to celebrate what you have done through Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, we are so thankful that Jesus is real and that the power of His Spirit is alive and at work at Cornerstone Church. Thank You that You have raised up Matt to be a shepherd, to be a man whose example can be followed, whom You have given the desire, the aspiration to walk that difficult walk of telling people, follow Me as I follow Christ. I thank You that You are bringing souls to Yourself in Jackson, that You are gathering together Your people so that they might glorify Christ and make Him famous. I thank You that this occasion tonight represents an enormously significant moment in the life of this family here at Cornerstone, that we can see the results of the work You're doing right here. So we give You praise. Mm-hmm. And now I lift up Matt as he continues in this work that he has already begun and that we're just recognizing tonight, that You would strengthen him, that he would be a man of integrity, as he has already proven himself to be, that he would be a man of energy for Your kingdom's sake, and that he would be that example that can be followed, that he would be faithful to the ministry of the Word. I pray that You would continue to give him the energy and the courage of conviction to lead his family, and that You would protect them and protect him, that he would have a purity of love for his wife and children, and that they would be an exemplary family that can be, again, an example to be followed. Thank You for Eric and for how You have used him as Your instrument. And I pray that these two men would be unified partners in the ministry, that they would work together for Your kingdom's sake and not for their own glory, not for their own benefit, but eagerly and willingly as You have called them to. And we thank You for Your faithfulness that assures us that You will do these things that we ask, and that we ask them in Jesus' name.
Lord Jesus, again, we just thank You for Your great love that You showed us in dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the grave so that we could have hope, the hope of heaven, the hope of being right with You. And that through that, Lord, You've established the church, this little imperfect institution made by a perfect God to spread Your fame and Your glory. And You've raised up Matt here in this time, in this hour of history. We thank You for what You've done, and we ask that he would never disqualify himself, that he would be faithful every day, faithful in public, faithful in private, faithful in the home, faithful in the church, that Your name would be honored and more souls would be saved so that You would get glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.